We are in the middle of page, well, towards the top, I guess, of page 36. Anybody need notes? All right, so so we have seen Paul spending time in Damascus in one of his claims to fame, because he talks about this later, is he gets to escape out the window in a basket, right? Because that's the way all important people should exit a city, right? So ran away, so to speak, with his tail between his legs, right? That's how it would be interpreted, right? Don't you have enough courage to stand up for yourself? Well, no, nope. There's wisdom, right? At the same time, right, the scriptures tell us that the wicked flee when no one pursues. But somebody is pursuing, right? And Paul's not wicked. So it's easy to sit in Jerusalem and condemn Paul for leaving Damascus, right? It's a whole other thing to be in Damascus and watch what's going on, right? So this is extremely important because of what happens later in, and we'll look at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, right? Paul's plans changed. Well, that just shows he's wishy-washy. Well, not necessarily, right? But no matter what Paul does, it'll be wrong. So he has to, you have to do what you know is right between you and God and move forward, so to speak. So what happens now? So Saul has left Damascus. One could argue he was a basket case, right? Would that be appropriate to say? So he leaves Damascus, and he comes back, takes this week-long journey back to Jerusalem, and he's received with a hero's welcome. Right? Not quite so much. Right? Again, the dynamic of this, because here's this guy that apparently everybody knows, right? Saul of Tarsus. He's been on everybody's Facebook alerts as far as, oh, he's over in Damascus now. Oh, no, he's over here. And everybody knows that he went there to cause these problems for the believers, and then he ends up staying over there. Well, that's not right. That's different. And now, after a couple of years, he comes back. One would think, after a couple of years, that perhaps people have kind of forgotten about him, right? Maybe his celebrity has decreased some. Well, there are three things you can see here in how the believers respond to him. I've highlighted them there for you. First of all, they respond with awkwardness. Secondly, with acceptance. And thirdly, there's some avoidance that's involved. And we'll talk about that. Again, he leaves again, right? So first of all, there's this awkwardness in chapter 9 and verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And it's been a couple years. How long does it take? Right. You know, but you understand the difficulties here. Yeah, trying to identify with the very people he was persecuting just a couple years ago. Well, you threw my dad in prison. That might be true. You threw my mom in prison. That might be true. But now he is back. It's possible, and I've given you the reference there, Saul's sister has moved to Jerusalem roughly around this time. So we have, maybe that's where he's going to stay, we don't know. But if there is any place that is a dangerous location for him right now, it's back here in the Jewish headquarters, right? Because he is no longer fulfilling the order the orders from the Sanhedrin, right? And you don't mess with him, right, without consequences. So this is a difficult situation. Maybe there will be some believers who don't get mad, they get even. Right? You've heard that expression before. Maybe there'll be some believers who want to take revenge. Say, well, the believers would never do that. Well, then why were we commanded in Scripture not to take our own revenge, right? Romans 12 and other passages. So there's a temptation there. Now, again, put yourself in the sandals of these believers in Jerusalem. Would you believe that he's really changed? It's a time of testing for them, right? It's a time of testing for Saul of Tarsus. I got to go back there. Right? They're all going to remember what I did. Right? I'm just not going to go back because, right? It goes both ways. So that's obviously there's a sense of awkwardness. But thankfully, and I love how Luke does this, verse 27, but Barnabas, right? Similar to what Paul does in many passages in the New Testament. He lays something out and then he says, but God, right? But Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, we know, is not God. But thankfully, we have heard of Barnabas before, so Luke does not have to inform us of this man. But look, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, Barnabas knows all those things, and he communicates all of those things. Barnabas takes the initiative. Now, it's also likely, Galatians 1 tells us, that he also met with Peter and James at this time, but Luke doesn't tell us about that in his account. But what Barnabas does is lays out Paul's last 2 to 3 years of his Christian life. And I've typed in there for you the things, but the ascended Jesus has appeared to Saul, he has talked to Saul, and Saul has communicated boldly in the name of Christ. And notice it's not so much about Saul as it is about Jesus. Right? It's extremely important. Now, verse 28 tells us, so he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus, name of the Lord. So what Barnabas sought to accomplish apparently was effective, right? Aren't you thankful for Barnabas's, right? And Barnabas, again, lives up to his name, right? His nickname. Again, his real name is what? Joseph, right? So his nickname, Son of Encouragement, works. Now, look at verse 29. And he was talking and arguing. No, that's not. It's back and forth, not emotional screaming at one another. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, which, by the way, isn't that what Saul is? No, that's what he is. Now, has he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem? Yes. But he will never be anything other than a Hellenistic Jew, right? Because he was Saul of Tarsus. But they, for whatever reason, were attempting to put him to death. So he leaves the proverbial frying pan in Damascus and comes to the fire in Jerusalem, right? They want to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to, again, we normally pronounce this Caesarea, but it's the rough C sound, so Caesarea, because it's named after the Caesar, right, or the Kaiser. And they sent him away to Tarsus. Now, this is a fascinating thing, again, that they do. This is the second time Paul runs away. But you run away to live another day, right? Now, they rescue him. They take him down to the seashore at Caesarea, which is, again, if you travel roughly 20 miles a day, I realize it's all downhill. But still, you're looking at a 3 to 4 day journey, right? Highway 1 has not been installed at this point in time yet by the Jerusalem and Israeli Highway Department. So you travel down, and you get out of the hills, and then it's relatively flat all the way up to Caesarea. And then he hops on a ship, and he travels roughly 300 miles to the north. Okay. He could have gone by land. It would have taken a lot longer to do so. Now, here's something, again, that Luke does not record here, but let's jump over to chapter 22. Again, this is why you compare Scripture with Scripture, right? So, lest we condemn the Apostle Paul for running away when things get hard, right? Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. Now, here he is recounting his story, his testimony, if you will, in chapter 22. And we come to verse 17, and it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple. Now, that's not recorded, right, in chapter 9. And I fell into a trance. You got to be careful. There's trances all over, and you got to be careful. You don't fall into one, right? No. He has a supernatural vision from God. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me. So he has a visual experience, but it's also auditory. In this vision, this trance. Trances usually were daytime as opposed to visions. Again, it's not a hard and fast rule, but many times trances are daytime, visions are nighttime type of revelations. But he says, I saw him saying to me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your witness about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him. In other words, they know me. And he, referencing Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, if Paul does not leave Jerusalem, right, bringing us back to Acts chapter 9, if we just stopped in Acts 9 and didn't read ahead, we would say, oh, well, maybe he should have stayed, right? He just should have trusted God more, and he shouldn't have allowed them to take him down to Caesarea and send him away to Tarsus. I think based on Acts chapter 22, we can argue if he did stay, he would have been sinning. Okay. Say, well, that's not what Acts 9 says. No, but Acts 9 is not the only account, right? You have to compare, get the whole story. So he leaves based upon revelation from Christ, and he experienced it in the temple while he was praying, which tells us it had to be the daytime because you can't be in the temple at night, right? Unless you're in the book of Ezekiel and you're worshiping false gods at night. But that's that's another time frame. So, this takes place, we know, roughly in the autumn of 37 AD. He will end up staying in Tarsus for roughly 5.5 years. Say, but when does he get to really do apostle-y type things? Not yet. Right? This is all preparation. This is all preparation. Now, you say, well, man, he spent 2 to 3 years in Damascus. Yep. And now he's going to spend 5.5 years in Tarsus. Yep. So he doesn't just go out into ministry right after he got saved, right? Preparation. So you're going to spend, what, do the math there, 8 to 9 years, maybe? 7 to 9 years of preparation? Now, that doesn't mean he's sitting back doing nothing, because we know that he is interacting with people in Tarsus. But my point is this: he disappears from public ministry to the Jews and begins to minister to the Gentiles, who are the descendants of Japheth. Okay? Which is, again, we don't often think that way, but you're one of the three, right? Of the sons of Noah. You belong to one of those three. And the son of Shem is now going out to minister to those who are of the descendants of Japheth. You're crossing that boundary and reaching out to those people. So Saul needs this time to be equipped. The other thing I think it would do, not just equipping Saul, it just gets him out of the discussion, right? People aren't going to talk about him so much in Jerusalem. Well, he's gone. He ran away. We won. Right? And they can mock him all they want. But he's out of their hair. He's away. He's not going to be the lightning rod, right, for all that's going on in Jerusalem. So it's good for him just to get away, to go and to minister where he grew up, Tarsus. Maybe he's going to go get some more schooling. We don't know. But Tarsus had a very well-known school, and perhaps he went and got some more education so he could interact better with those of the Gentile background. But the point is this: he's gone. And he's gone for the next 5.5 years. And we miss some of these things. I'll try to remember next time to bring you a timeline of Saul's life that I put together several years ago, and it was just an eye opener for me that Saul's public ministry takes place about this much. It really does. It's very, very limited in scope. But when we read the book of Acts, we're thinking, oh, it's all about Saul, right? But that's in a very small period of time. And then whatever time he does spend, then he ends up being in prison for many years, right? Then he gets out, then he goes back into prison. So his, if you will, window of opportunity for public service is pretty small. So, but he gets a lot done in that window of time. All right, before we move on to opposition from unbelievers, any questions or comments on his interactions in Jerusalem with believers at all? It's not real earth-shaking stuff, but it's just stuff you need to remember, need to think through. So go ahead.
When he's Lord in the basket, who were the enemies? Jews or Gentiles?
Yes.
I mean, Jews or, yes.
Yes. Both. Yeah, because it was King, what's his name, Aretas, right, who is a part of the Arab tribes up there. And the Jews had worked together with them to. And he had become a lightning rod in Damascus, right? And the last thing you want in the Roman Empire is to have any kind of division at all, because then the Romans will come and stomp on you, right? There will be peace, and you will enjoy it, right? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It was not enjoyable, but it was enforced. You will not mess with our empire, right? That's the whole behind the, in Star Wars, right? There's a disturbance in the force. That was a Roman thing, okay? All they're doing is playing, it's what Roddenberry did as well in Star Trek stuff, brought a lot of Roman things, right? The Romulans, you know? Romulus and Remus, right? right? The whole, yeah, whatever. We won't go into all that. But the, but you don't mess with the force of the empire. And Saul, being up there, even though he's being picked on, he's also disturbing the force. That's how it's perceived. So the Jews want to get rid of that. Besides, it looks bad, right, to the Jews. Because, man, we sent him out, and everybody knows he's got his papers. And now look, right? So we got to get rid of him. And Aretas doesn't want Rome coming over and telling him how to govern his tribes. So, right? All right? So there's a lot of politics going on in this as well. And there are, even within the accepted Roman hierarchy, you know, there are people who get recalled to Rome and verbally spanked and then sent back and threatened, like, if you don't do this, then we're going to take that away from you, and we'll put, and so there's, everybody is just uneasy in this time of peace. You know, everybody is just worried they're going to get fired, and they're worried that you're going to get more benefits than me, right? And it's just, you don't trust anybody. And it's just all this office politics, right? You can't trust anybody. And that's a simplification, but it's... I think it's the unbelievers who are out to get him, and we'll talk about that. He's argued and debated with them, and again, we see this similar in our time frame when somebody leaves. I remember talking to a friend of mine who is very staunch in his devotion to his particular religion, and I was sharing with him a testimony that someone had shared with me about this individual who had come to trust Christ and not depend on his works, but to trust Christ alone for salvation. Well, that's just, you know, that's just an exit interview from somebody who was disgruntled, right? Well, no, that's not what it was. But and then he went on to say, well, you could always find somebody from any church that got upset and left, you know, so that doesn't really give any validity to what the testimony you've just shared with me. Well, you're missing my point, but that's how he perceived it. And I think that's part of what's going on here as well. You have this man who has been probably been a member of the Sanhedrin. Yeah. 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 So, because that, well, what if somebody listens to him? Right? What if, I mean, that could really cut down on our donations, right? It could cut down on our attendance, that type of thing, right? It's not so much was Paul right or wrong, he's impacting us potentially negatively, and we can't have that. If he can prove us wrong, what's that going to do with the, you know, the old Greek expression, the hoi polloi, with the many, right, with the people? He was hindering the force. He had disturbed the force. Whether it's a Jewish force or a Roman force, there are ripples in the force. And you can't do that because we like our system. Right, so, yeah, it's people love, you know, the old Latin expression. People love the status quo, right? They just love what is. Now it gives them that way they can remember what to complain about, right? When they go out for coffee or up at the, you know, eating donuts or whatever. But people don't want you to mess with the status quo. You know, it may not be everything that they want, but at least they know what is. And then the grace of God enters Saul's life and transforms him. And now what? Right? We're going to have to learn new things. We're going to have to... What if Saul is right? Right. This is in the Gospels. There was the time, and try and remember the reference. There was a time in Jesus' ministry where the Jewish people came to the Jewish leaders and said, in the Greek conditional sentence that's associated with this, they say, "This is not the son of David, is he?" Right? I mean, everything points to that, but if it is, then you guys are wrong. And because you're wrong, now we're wrong. And what we see with him is like, oh, he probably is, but we need the official, you know, certification from you guys. Oh, no, he's not. Oh, okay, because I thought maybe we would have to change, right? I'd have to repent, right? So, it's just easier to chase him out of town. And then we can't have these debates. It's easier to censor him, right? It's easier to block him than it is to deal with him. Right? All right? He was part of the establishment. Yeah. Yeah. He was a celebrity. Yeah. It was, yeah. I mean, in a nation of however many million, the Sanhedrin is. Depending on how they were counting exactly at this point, but 70 to 72 guys, that's it. They are the grand poobahs of Israel. And if one of them, but it's not just him though, because you have Joseph of Arimathea, and you have Nicodemus. Well, how many more, right? But three, I don't know what the percentage of that would be, but would that be 5% roughly of the leadership? And we know from earlier in Acts, a great number of priests have come to trust Christ. Right? Acts, is it 6? So you're threatening the whole system, especially with somebody as visible and not just visible, but I would argue, no pun intended here, but I would argue that here is one who is very capable of winning the arguments, right? What did he say elsewhere? Philippians and other passages, he has said, I excelled above all of my countrymen. Like, I was first in my class, whatever you used to call that. You can't call it that anymore. What were they when we were growing up? Was it valedictorian and the other one, second place, was like salutatorian, right? And I know that offends people and makes other people feel bad because you didn't get first or second. But the point is, Saul was top of his class. And he was top of his country. He was a member, a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's very capable and he is now rejected. He hasn't fulfilled his special mission from the rest of the Sanhedrin. We got to do something. These are bad optics, right? So I don't know if I'm answering your. I mean, there were others, right? Right. Yeah.
But maybe they guarded this. They guarded the.
It's a foundational thing. There's cracks in the foundation. They all have the same foundation.
Yeah, I mean, you know, Acts 5, Gamaliel talks about other teachers who had popped up, and they fizzled out. But Saul is not one of them.
That's kind of what I'm looking for.
Okay. Yeah.
Maybe tried to silence a little bit, but it's, you know, they're really concerned about this.
Yeah. Yeah. This is not just some flunky who claims to have had a vision.
Right.
This is one of them who went and he sat under the feet of Gamaliel. Right? So this is the Rhodes scholar, so to speak, of Judaism. And again, I'm going to mix all of my metaphors here, but this is the graduate of MIT who, top of his class, who everybody knows, and now he is saying, no, you know what I used to believe? No, I'm going to follow Christ now. Right? It's an earth-shaking thing. Well, yeah, and he's very good at it, and no one's going to defeat him in that argument. They might not like it, but he is apparently so skilled. Yeah, they're all.
Part of that is that he was one of the biggest proponents.
Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but if that's the that's the ramifications of this. And so what do? It's just easier to chase him away. You know, first to try to kill him and then okay, he ran away. Oh, okay. Now we got some, you know, we don't have to worry about it for a while. And then he shows up again, right? In Acts 22, he gets arrested, and what does he do in Acts 22? He exposes the cracks in the foundation again, and he says what? I'm on trial for what? For the resurrection from the dead, right? And it just, the Sanhedrin just gets into this massive argument, right? Because the Sadducees reject the resurrection, and the Pharisees accepted the doctrine of resurrection, and so then they forget about Saul, right? And it's not that much longer, and the Sanhedrin is gone anyway, right? The Romans come and destroy everything, and the Sanhedrin, for all practical purposes, ceases to be functional. Nobody cares because there's nothing to fight over. There's no temple, right? Everything is, anything that mattered to them as far as status is gone. So these are titanic shifts within Judaism at this time. And what's his name? 135. So in about 100 years from this time is going to come this guy named Simon Bar Kokhba. Simon the Star, if I remember correctly. That's a little arrogant. But he comes on the scene claiming to be somebody, and the Romans come after they've destroyed everything in 67 to 70 AD, they come back and do it again. And Bar Kokhba ceases to be anything of significance, but there was always somebody, and that's what Jesus said. There's always going to be somebody who comes and claims to be, right? And don't listen to them. And yet, they do, except for Saul. they don't like Saul because he has, again, messed with the force. So, all right. Well, if we can, I think we can do this with the time that we have here. The unbelievers, primarily Hellenistic, Greek-cultured Jews. Again, this does not mean that they're believers. This does not mean that they're second-class citizens. The point is they have been heavily influenced by Greek culture. We see them in many different situations, and Saul is one of them. Barnabas is one of them, right? Barnabas is not a Judean Jew. So they come, and Saul has talked with them. We saw that in verse 29. Saul has argued with them, debated with them, and they try to kill him. So we have dealt with that. It is possible, since it's just a few years earlier, top of page 37, that some of these are the same people who killed Stephen back in chapter 6 and 7 and into 8. But it's very possible that you're dealing with the same mindset. Because once people get in positions of leadership, they don't like to give it up. And that's, I think, what occurs here. And then Luke, we'll stop with this. Luke gives us his sixth progress report in verse 31. And so, in this way, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Well, you never saw that coming, right? In the gospel accounts, it's like, what? But now, wow, there are believers in southern Israel, in northern Israel, Galilee, and then in the middle, there are believers, right? Samaria. What a marvelous grace of God. And they were having peace. Now, they were having peace, why? Doesn't say, but is it possible because Paul left? Yeah. Get rid of the persecutor who has become the persecuted. Maybe things have died down a little bit. They can have peace. Secondly, they were being built up. And thirdly, they were going on in the fear or the awe of the Lord. I got to kill this bug here. There we go. Got him. He was hefty. Sorry about that. That was not in my notes. Insert here. Kill the bug here. So it's like pounding the pulpit. Where was I? Going on in the fear of the Lord, and what? In the encouragement or the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that why the Spirit was sent? Right? Jesus said, I will send you what? Another comforter, right? Another of the same kind of comforter. So Jesus' words are being fulfilled as well. So you see those three things, enjoying peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit. And then the very last phrase of verse 31, they continue to increase. So there are numerous people who are coming to trust Christ, both in the southern Israel, northern Israel, and in that in-between state of Samaria. What a marvelous display of God's grace.